Once again in Psalms, I say once again because last week we studied Psalm 2. This morning we're focusing on another psalm written by David, and that is Psalm 19. Remember that the book of Psalms was the hymn book of ancient Israel, and Psalm 19 is a beautiful hymn extolling the majestic glory of God. The psalm begins with a well-known announcement: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The NIV translates that second line: the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So the first six verses of this wonderful psalm extol the glory of God in his world, his universe. Then verses 7 to 11 extol the glory of God in his word. And that's our focus this morning. So look with me as I read Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This past Tuesday, our nation celebrated the 241st anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, one of the most important documents in the history of the world, and certainly in the United States history, as we trace our country's birth date back to that document. The 56 courageous men who signed the document on July 4, 1776, declared our independence from Great Britain and affirmed our dependence upon Almighty God. And each of them, to a man, acknowledged the Bible as the foundation upon which our infant nation was built. Secular historians in books like The Godless Constitution and The Myth of a Christian Nation have tried to deny the influence of the Bible upon America's founding, but the actual facts of history are plainly against them. In 1984, political philosophers Donald Lutz and Charles Heineman set out to investigate the sources of the political literature of our nation's founding era. In other words, what documents did our founders use when they were laying the foundation of our nation? Well, after reviewing an estimated 15,000 written documents from the period between 1760 and 1805, Professor Lutz and Heineman determined that the Bible was, by far, the most cited source, comprising some 34% of all quotations. In fact, the Bible was cited four times as often as the next most commonly referenced source. The ACLU claims that America's founding documents don't mention biblical law, but this study proved that the book of the Bible most commonly cited was, in fact, the one that contains the majority of the laws given by God to Moses. Professor Lutz noted, quote, Deuteronomy is cited more than John Locke or anyone else. I fear there are a great many officials in Washington who couldn't find Deuteronomy if you handed them a Bible. But our founding fathers knew where to find Deuteronomy. They knew what it said and quoted it often when establishing the government and laws of our infant nation. In fact, as Dr. Lutz once put it, the founders knew the Bible, quote, down to their fingernails. Jerry Newcomb, in his excellent book, The Book That Made America, great book, points out that nearly all of the American colonists had a biblical worldview, including all of the founders, and most of the founders, even the non-clergy, had the equivalent of a seminary education. But alas, that level of biblical literacy is becoming increasingly rare, exceedingly rare, in our modern secular society. As we learned in the first installment of this series, two-thirds of the children who grow up in evangelical churches like this one are leaving the church and the faith by their 20s. And 91% of kids who are brought up in Bible-believing churches and then attend secular universities are permanently leaving the church and the Christian faith. Obviously, the secular culture and the secular universities are having much more impact upon our young people than the church is having. The question is, why is that? What is the cause? Well, we suggested last time what research is increasingly showing, that is a major problem is the lack of teaching apologetics. In other words, we're not teaching our kids what the issues are, where the battle lines are drawn, and what the answers are. We're not equipping them with the solid answers that the Bible provides to the probing questions asked by an unbelieving culture in rebellion against its creator. That's why our VBS, which begins next Sunday evening, is focused on the Bible and designed to help the children understand some key truths that the Bible teaches and why we can trust what it says. The children need to hear these lessons, but they won't if you don't help us bring them here. So let me encourage all of us to partner together in getting the children here. This series is designed to coincide with our VBS week and to help equip us as parents and teachers to better perform the task of giving solid biblical answers to the questions posed to us about the reason for the hope that's within us, as we saw in 1 Peter 3 2 weeks ago. And the foundational issue is in the whole matter is the truthfulness, the reliability, and the authority of the Bible that you hold in your lap. The Bible claims to be a totally unique book. In fact, that's the theme of the first night of VBS as we explore the coolest book on the planet, which is why VBS is called Operation Arctic and why we have a big igloo in the foyer. You have to come back next week to see it completed. The Bible claims that it originated in God's mind in eternity past, was revealed little by little to holy men of old who accurately wrote down what they were given, more than 40 of those men, over a period of 1,500 years, and that it is complete so that not one word may be added or taken from it. And it's been providentially preserved for us so that you can hold your Bible in your hand and know with confidence this is God's word. It doesn't just contain God's word. All of it is God's word. And it doesn't just become God's word when you believe it. It was his word the second it was written down by Moses or Samuel or David or Paul or John. And it is and will forever be his word, whether anyone believes it or not. The authors of the 39 Old Testament books refer to what they wrote as the word of God some 3,800 times. They knew what they were writing. The authors of the 27 New Testament books quote the Old Testament as the Word of God 320 times, and they refer to the Old Testament about 1,000 times, and that's just the Old Testament. The fact is, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every word is God's word. Every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by a godly man whom God had chosen beforehand to do the writing. Because of that, it is a comprehensive guide for our journey on earth, whether it's 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, every area of our lives, and it is our final authority for every area of faith and practice, and that is what we believe and what we do. That is what the Bible claims to be. And what billions of believing men and women have understood it to be over the past 3,500 years, so that millions of them have been willing to die rather than to reject its teaching. I've quoted these truthful lines to you before. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth is divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. Well, if that's what the Bible is, then it of course, is supremely important, infinitely more important than any other book ever written, and it's no wonder that satanically inspired critics attack it, ridicule it, and deny it. What we need to know is, where are the lines of attack? What are the issues, and what are the answers? We'll be looking in coming weeks at reasons why you can totally trust your Bible, and the reason this morning is we can trust the Bible because it withstands Satan's attacks. Now, up until this morning, I was planning to cover everything on the front and back of that outline I gave you. I often plan things like that. But then I finally realized there's no way in the world, so don't panic. We're going to cover the first half this Sunday, and Lord willing, the back half next Sunday. So don't panic. He does attack it. Notice first that he attacks the Bible as his primary target. We know that because of what he doesn't target and what he does target. What I mean is, he doesn't target other quote-unquote holy books, because they pose no threat to him. You see, Satan wants to rule the world and every person in it, and there's only one book ever written that poses a threat to his ambition. And that's why we can say that false scriptures and false religions are no threat to Satan's kingdom, because he knows the source of their teaching and power. And so can we. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul repeats a warning he had given earlier the Ephesian elders, recorded in Acts 20, 29 and 30, and that is, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed, very important here, to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, all so-called holy books other than the Bible, regardless of who wrote them, find their ultimate source in deceiving evil spirits and the teachings of demons. In fact, the one word that best describes the whole entire operation of Satan and the demonic world is deception. That's why he's called the great deceiver who deceived the nations throughout human history, beginning with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You see, regardless of what is claimed in our modern pluralistic society by can I have a drink of water? Thank you. Whether it's a celebrity like Oprah or a scholar like Bart Ehrman, other sacred writings are not from God. They are not equal to the Bible. They are not completely true, and they are instead condemned by the Lord. That includes the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Gnostic Gospels, the Hindu scriptures, the writings of Christian Science, Scientology, all the others. In the passages I've listed for you there on your outline, Deuteronomy 13 and 18 and Jeremiah 28 and 29, God warns his people that anyone who comes along claiming to have a word from God is to be tested. If that person made a prophecy that was untrue, or if he gave a teaching that did not line up with what God had already clearly revealed, or that led people away from God, then he was to be rejected, his teaching was to be rejected, and in that era he was to be put to death. That's how serious God is about protecting people from the deception of false teaching. Because he knows that Satan uses false teachings and false religions to deceive and confuse people and keep them in the dark away from God's truth. Paul told the Corinthians that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan was doing that in Paul's day, and 1900 years later, he's certainly doing it in our day on a worldwide scale. So he's not targeting other holy books because they are some of his best propaganda tools in his arsenal of deception. He does target the Word of God because of its importance to God's work. I've listed for you seven truths that Satan knows about the Bible that makes it such a threat to him and motivates him to do everything he can to discredit the Bible in the eyes of people. He's good at it. He's had thousands of years to practice. And he's very successful. So let's consider them one by one. First, the Bible is the major threat to Satan's kingdom because it is God's word to mankind, and it is entirely true. Paul told the Thessalonian believers, you see the reference there, circle that, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "We thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The Bible, and only the Bible, is the word of God to mankind. And Satan has no doubt about that. Satan is very orthodox in his understanding of the Bible. He knows exactly what it is. That's what bothers him. And Americans used to know this as well. Our leaders used to know this. Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, said, quote, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. But for this book, we could not know right from wrong. All the things desirable to man are contained in it," end of quote. John Adams, our second president, said, "I have examined all religions as well as my narrow sphere, my straitened means, and my busy life would allow, and the result is the Bible is the best book in the world." His son, John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, said, "The first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible." Second truth about the Bible that Satan knows is this: the Bible contains its own power and authority, which Satan cannot match. That's why when Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, Jesus responded by merely quoting scripture to him to defeat him, and it did defeat him. And he quoted each time from Deuteronomy, the same book that the founding fathers used so much. When's the last time you read Deuteronomy? Satan knows full well that the Bible is exactly as the author of Hebrews describes it. Hebrews 4:12, circle that reference there. "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There is no other book ever been written, ever will be written like it. And our leaders used to know this as well. Our 30th president, Calvin Coolidge, said, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teaching of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. You know why the foundations of our society are rapidly crumbling? Because faith in the teachings of the Bible has long since ceased to be practically universal in our country. It was New York newspaper editor Horace Greeley who said, "It is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom." Big problem for us. Americans are no longer a Bible-reading people. A third truth about the Bible that Satan knows is this: the Bible reveals to people God's entire plan of redemption from creation to the cross to the new heaven and earth. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us how the universe and everything in it came into being. It is the inspired record of the only eyewitness who was there when it happened. That's why Satan is working so hard to convince even so-called evangelical leaders that Genesis 1 and 2 are not a reliable record, and that evolution, not creation, is the explanation of our origins. And he's been very successful in that deception. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the inspired record of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. That's why Satan is using false teachers to question the reliability of the four Gospels of the New Testament and promote the Gnostic Gospels or something else like them as equally valid. Revelation gives us the inspired record of how everything will end. That's why Satan works hard to convince people that the book is so confusing that nobody can know what it means, so don't bother reading it. In fact, it's the only book that specifically gives a blessing to those who do read it. From creation to the cross to the consummation, the Bible gives us the accurate record of Earth's history and of eternity, as well as what's going to happen to the devil. And Satan doesn't want us to know the truth. But our leaders used to know the truth. Our 28th president, Woodrow Wilson, understood this. He said, "The Bible is the only supreme revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and the spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation." Again, our 6th president, John Quincy Adams, said, "So great is my veneration of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society." The fourth truth Satan knows about the Bible is the Bible converts people and translates them out of Satan's kingdom forever. With every conversion, and somewhere right now, Lord willing, somewhere on the planet, somebody's coming to Christ. And thousands will today, somewhere on the planet. Many in Durham, hopefully. Some here, I hope, today. But every time that happens, Satan loses one of his subjects forever. And he knows that the Bible is the culprit. That's why he hates it. James tells us God brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18. Peter tells us we've been born again through the word of truth, which lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. David tells us in the psalm we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," Psalm 19:7. Paul tells us the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. And Satan knows it very well. And our leaders used to know the value of the Bible. Holding up his Bible while giving a speech, Patrick Henry said, "This book is worth all other books which have ever been printed." Andrew Jackson, our 7th president, said of the Bible, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." It was British writer Charles Dickens who said, "The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world." A fifth truth Satan knows about the Bible is that the Bible changes lives, matures people in godliness, and makes them more like Jesus Christ, Satan's arch enemy. Peter says, "The pure milk of the word is that which by which we grow spiritually," 1 Peter 2:2. Jesus asked his Father to sanctify the believers by the truth, and that his word is truth, John 17:17. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," Acts 20:32. You see, the Bible not only saves us, it matures us. What food is to our body, the Bible is to our spirit. That's why we can't be anemic. We can't leave it sitting in the car or on the table from Sunday to Sunday. We've got to be in it, devouring it, feeding our soul. That's what it's designed to do. Satan knows that. That's why he tries to do everything he can to keep you too busy to read the Bible. You don't have time for that. Tomorrow, maybe. Our leaders were aware at one time of the value. Herbert Hoover, our 31st president, said the whole of the inspirations of our civilization springs from the teachings of Christ and the lessons of the prophets. To read the Bible for these fundamentals is a necessity of American life. Samuel Adams, one of the greatest of the founding fathers, the lightning rod of the American Revolution, and a very godly man according to all the historical records, he said, "The right to freedom from the gift of God Almighty, of being the gift of God Almighty, the rights of the colonists as Christians may best be understood by reading and carefully studying the institutions of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." The sixth truth about the Bible, of which Satan is well aware, is that the Bible makes people soldiers of Christ and prepares them for battle against the devil. One of the key verses about the Bible, Paul says, all scripture literally is God-breathed. The King James translates that, is given by inspiration of God. It's theopneustos in the original. It's God-breathed. He breathed out the scripture. It had been in his mind for all eternity, and little by little, he breathed it out to the men that he had write it down over a period of 1,500 years. All scripture, the word the scripture is graphe, all that is written. And what is written is Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. All of it is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? What's the purpose? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the sixth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul explains the role of the Bible in providing the spiritual armor for the believer and points out that the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, is in fact the Word of God. That was the sword that Jesus used in the wilderness, in the temptation. The word sword there is the word rhema. It's the little short dagger. It's not the big broad sword where you're doing like this, but it's the ability to know what the Bible says so that when the temptation comes, you've got the principle, you know the passage, you've committed it to memory, so you can say, "Now, wait a minute, this is what God says about that." That's what Jesus did. Satan comes out with a temptation. Jesus says, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He was ready to use the sword of the Spirit. He could have just zapped Satan, but he was giving us an example of how to do it. Use the word, the sword of the Spirit, in the spiritual warfare that we encounter. Some of the great soldiers of our nation's history were aware of this. General Robert E. Lee, commander of the Confederate Army in the Civil War, was a devout Christian. His favorite psalm was Psalm 144, which begins, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." General Douglas MacArthur, a hero of World War II, said, "Believe me, sir, never a night goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed." George Washington, the commanding general of the Continental Army and later our first president, said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." And he walked the talk. Even with the pressures and demands of leading the nation's army, he maintained a faithful devotional and prayer life. It is reported that if the troops were to march at 6 a.m., he would get up at 4 to have time for Bible study and prayer. General Dwight Eisenhower, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces during World War II, and later our 34th president, said, "To read the Bible is to take a trip to a fair land where the spirit is strengthened and faith renewed." The seventh and final truth about the Bible that is very distasteful to the devil is that the Bible predicts his ultimate defeat and eternal destruction in the lake of fire. Jesus told us in the Olivet Discourse that the lake of fire was not originally intended for human beings, but that Matthew 25:41, the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus further revealed that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Luke 10:18. And John reveals that when Jesus returns to earth at his second coming, the devil will be bound by a strong angel, perhaps Michael, we're not told, and he will be cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, so that he cannot deceive anyone on earth during that time. And he won't. And Ezekiel tells us that the demons will be cast in there as well. So there will be no satanic or demonic influence on the earth during the entire 1,000-year reign of Christ. So nobody can say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He didn't have anything to do with it. Which is part of the reason for the millennium and part of the reason for binding the devil, to demonstrate just how wicked we are. We don't need any help to be wicked. But at the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be released so that he can lead one final rebellion of the wicked against Christ. And that rebellion will be quickly extinguished by the fire of God that will fall from heaven, and then the devil will be cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever, Revelation 20, 7 to 10. The idea that Satan is ruling in hell right now is a myth. The Bible never teaches that. Satan is not in hell. He's roaming the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as the Bible clearly tells us in 1 Peter 5:8. And he will never rule in hell. He will be cast into hell in the future, where he will suffer forever. And he knows it. He's already read the final chapter, but he doesn't want you and me to read the final chapter. He wants to keep people ignorant of the Bible, or at least questioning the reliability of the Bible so that they won't pay any attention to it. Because he knows that the Bible is where the truth is found. And he wants to take as many people with him as he can. The majority of Americans used to know that. Most of our leaders used to know that. They knew just how true and important the Bible was. Tragically, that is no longer true. But thankfully, there are still millions of Americans who love and treasure the Bible and know it to be God's word. That's what it is. And in spite of Satan's attacks, the Bible stands and remains the world's bestseller every year. But even if it wasn't the bestseller, if nobody ever bought it, it would still be God's word. It would not be diminished at all. Years ago, John Clifford wrote a poem entitled The Anvil of God's Word, in which he likened the Bible to an anvil that wore out the hammers of criticism that beat against it. I've always loved it. He wrote, "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all those hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows had beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone." As he's done since Moses wrote the book of Genesis 3,500 years ago, Satan attacks the Bible as his primary target for all the reasons that we've just noted. And though he will succeed in deceiving millions into ignoring or doubting the reliability of the Bible, he will never succeed in destroying it. Jesus has already assured us heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Matthew 24, 35. The psalmist declared, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now, next time we're going to look at the fact that even though Satan knows that, he keeps on trying, and he attacks the Bible from a lot of different angles. We're going to look at those seven next time. Most of us remember the Chernobyl nuclear disaster in 1986, but most of us haven't heard what caused it. The winter 1991 issue of the University of Pacific Review offered a chilling description. Let me close by sharing it with you. There were two electrical engineers in the control room that night. And the best thing that could be said for what they were doing is that they were playing around with the machine. They were performing what the Soviets later described as an unauthorized experiment. They were trying to see how long a turbine would freewheel when they took the power off of it. Now, taking the power off of that kind of a nuclear reactor is a difficult, dangerous thing to do because those reactors are very unstable in their lower ranges. In order to get the reactor down to that kind of power where they could perform the test they were interested in performing, they had to override manually six separate computer-driven alarm systems. One by one, the computers would come up and say, "Stop! Danger! Go no further!" I'm sure there were all kind of bells and mark, mark, mark. And one by one, rather than shutting off the experiment, they shut off the alarms, kept going. And you know the results. Nuclear fallout that was recorded all around the world. The largest industrial accident ever to occur in the world. And we could say that Satan is playing around with God's word, except that his game is deadly serious to him and eternally deadly to the men and women who experience the fallout from it. And I fear that that will be billions. He targets God's word even as he targets our children and grandchildren. We've got to be aware of his devices, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, and we've got to equip our children with the answers to defend themselves against this assault. The answers are there. We're going to deal with some of them in VBS, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at seven of his attacks and how we answer them. Do you know the Lord? Are you ready to give an answer, a reason to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that lies within you? Can you give that defense? When your children come to you with questions, can you take them to the Bible? When your grandchildren say, why do we believe that, Grandpa? Why don't we believe this? Don't just say, well, that's just what we believe. Be able to say, well, let me tell you. Open your Bible, sit down with them, and say, this is why we believe. Well, why do we have to do that and not that? Because every one of God's commands are rooted in his character, and his character doesn't change. He tells us not to lie because he's the truth. And that's true of every command. And your children need to understand that it's not just an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. And far too many never hear that. They never hear it at home. Sadly, they never hear it at church. And they go off to a university where someone is waiting licking their chops, ready to destroy the faith of another young person from a Christian home. And they say, what about this? How can you believe that? And they're just overwhelmed. They never heard the questions, and they certainly haven't heard the answers. But the answers are right here. And it's our job to make sure that we know them, and then to help them know them so they can say, wait a minute, that's not true. What do you mean it's not true? Well, it says right here. Well, that's just the Bible. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's just an ancient book. Really? It is, but let me tell you about it. And we're going to look at seven of those arguments that are thrown out by university professors and others on social media that can crush the faith of a young person if they don't realize that the truth is on our side, but they need to know it. We've got to equip. Can you do that? If not, then you need to be on the path toward that. You need to commit yourself. Does it take work? Yes. Does it take time? Yes. Do you have to take that time from something else? Yes. Is it important? Absolutely. Maybe the eternal soul of your child or grandchild or great-grandchild is in the balance. Do you know the Lord? That's where it's got to start. Have you ever given your heart to him? He came and died that you might have life. He took your sin upon himself on the cross. He paid the penalty of that sin. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient, that there's nothing you can or need to add to it. But you have to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Christ. If you've never done that, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song in a moment. My faith has found a resting place. What a joy it is to know that we stand on the eternal truth of God's word. It's not hope so. It's not something we made up. It's not something that a group of people came together and they set forth a creed. We have God's word that has stood the test of time. We have every reason to believe it, and it is rooted in his eternal character. And whatever it says is true. What he says about heaven and hell, what he says about salvation, it's true. We can know it. We can put our faith in it. Have you done that? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we're so grateful for the opportunity to study it, to equip ourselves, because you've given us your word, and it's profitable for all these things that we might be thoroughly equipped to every good work. And what better work can there be than to point our children and grandchildren to Jesus Christ? Lord, our hearts are burdened for VBS coming up just a week from tonight. We pray for the children that will be here. We pray for all of the workers that we might be of one mind and one accord, that we will have our hearts prepared, that there would be no spirit within us that would hinder your working. We're trusting you to be preparing the hearts of the children that will be coming, and we're trusting you, Lord, to so fill this place with your presence that as they walk through the doors, they sense God is here. Lord, give them hearts to understand and believe. May it be a life-changing week for everyone involved. We pray, Lord, that you would receive all the glory for everything that's done. Help us to respond right now to this invitation to do whatever you tell us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.